So how many of you looked out the window today or got in your car and took off and noticed that there was clouds in the air? How many of you? Okay. What do you think when clouds are in the air? Lord's coming back. Okay, what else? Rain. Did we get any? No, that's not good. Okay, well, maybe we'll get the other one. So tonight, we go into another section of Revelation. Of course, we're still in Revelation chapter 1. So if you're just joining us online or present in here tonight, you haven't lost a whole lot, except for we're covering the background right now in chapter 1. And we're going to jump into the main meat of chapter 1 tonight on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you have an outline, those that are present in here. And I've given this a theme, the last days, living with the challenges. And so all of us do face those challenges. My microphone's a little bit hot tonight, just a little bit. I can't shout when I need to, and I got to maintain control. It's very important that we recognize the background, because you'll be lost as we move on into Revelation. And I don't want you lost, because I decided when I was going to teach this again that we had to have people really understand it, because we're living in the days that we need to have a good understanding of the end times, because otherwise it will really be scary. But we don't have to be scared. We don't have to be afraid, right? And because God's got all things under his control. So looking at the revelation, we talked about so far that this whole theme, the revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John that had this revelation, yes, but it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. He stepped back. And Jesus was being revealed. And of course, this picture, and you're going to see other pictures in our study, came from Pat Marvinko. And she was an artist that prayed, a believer who prayed a long time ago, that God would give her the ability to put in art what she saw in Revelation. And she's done quite a good job, and I bought the rights to show these, so they are allowed. Those of you online, don't copy them and get away with it, because you don't have permission. But anyhow, we can see them. So the reality is the Lord coming back, and that day he's going to come. That's going to be an amazing day, and we'll get to be right there along with him. Notice around him all those little puffy things. Those are part of what we call clouds, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. If my clicker works, I don't know what happened, but anyhow. Okay, so follow along, please. I'm going to start in verse 7 through 11 of Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. He says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Father God, tonight I pray that your word would just come alive to us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree, say amen. So we see clouds. But do you know what today is also, other than Wednesday? Yes, you got it. Okay. And what is that also for? The day of what? Atonement. Very good. You're really getting in there. Quite to be the Bible students. And so here's what happens when we think of the last days. Even the dog is afraid. So, climbing on his master. And, of course, we might feel a little bit like that sometimes. We just want companionship. And, by the way, I mean, I don't know how much you've heard about how dogs are truly companions, more so than even cats. And they're used in hospitals. They're used in crisis times. In fact, I worked with the dog teams that were at 7-Eleven because I was working with family members. And pardon? 9-11, excuse me, 9-11, thank you. Okay, 9-11, 7-11. Oh, that's the store. That's where I go to get my goodies. Okay, I'm sorry, 9-11. So at 9-11, they were using dogs to be, they were trained to work with the people that were there to give comfort. And they certainly did, both not only just the children, but adults. And now you see them in hospitals, you see them in homes, you see them everywhere. But dogs can be quite a companion. But when a dog jumps on the master because he's afraid, then you know there's a problem. And that's the way we feel like in our world. You know, we're facing challenges today in many different ways. And sometimes we don't know where to turn. But we will get our word tonight on where to turn. And that is to turn in the scriptures for those things that give us the promises of what's going to happen in these last days. So we want to learn about them. We covered the appearing in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3, we covered the blessing that is promised. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who study it and those who read it will be blessed. It's a guaranteed blessing right from the word of God, it says in verse 3. And in verses 4 through 6, it's the area that we looked at last week that we see that this was written to the seven churches, and they're all surrounding in that area there. In fact, I'm going to talk a little bit about them more tonight. In this area right in here, the seven churches of Asia, you can't see it, but those are stars, those little white dots, and they're stars for a reason. We'll cover that tonight as we move on. But tonight, we move into verse 7 and 8, and it says, behold. Now, this would mean, behold means something, this is, you really need to behold this. This is something you got to watch. This is going to be every eye shall see kind of a thing, and it's amazing to behold. So, behold what? He, the Lord, is coming with clouds, would you say, with clouds? And it says, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. You know, this is really amazing to me because as we think about this theme, he's coming back. And of course, there's many places that it's mentioned in scriptures that he's going to be coming in the clouds. As a matter of fact, hold your place here. Go back to Mark's gospel with me. The Gospel of Mark, since Wednesdays is a night of a Bible study, and I want to give you a little bit more background, especially on this area. Because he is going to be returning, and we need to not live in fear, but we need to be aware of the end times, but we need to be aware of the promises. So Mark chapter 14, look with me at verse 62. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming with the clouds of heaven. So his coming will be with the clouds of heaven. And we'll look at what that means tonight, but he also says that we'll see him, the earth will see him, seated at the right hand of the power. This would be the right hand of God Almighty. And that's the most favored position anyone can hold to. I had a friend who is an Orthodox Jew. He was training to be a rabbi, and then he decided he didn't want to be a rabbi, and he's a school teacher at LA Unified School District. And we had a lot of deep conversations because he doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But he used to attend our church every week, especially when I was teaching on Sunday nights, because I always went into Old Testament studies, and he loved it. And we would go into my office after everybody left, and everybody would part, and then we would get into these discussions that would go on sometimes for hours and hours. And one of the things we had discussed, because I had had a heart attack, and I had some questions I had about the right hand of God, because God gave me a vision about his right hand. And so to make a long story short, we were discussing this right hand of God. And I go, okay, tell me, what do you think about the right hand of God? And he goes, Dave, that is so sacred in Judaism. There is no greater place to be at God's right hand. I said, that's amazing, because God told me that he's got me at his right hand, and that I don't have to worry. And he was healing my heart. And which he did, by the way. And I said, so God's telling me a promise here. He goes, oh, he didn't tell you that. I go, yes, he did. And I go, by the way, let's look in the Bible. So we went through the Old Testament and talked about God's right hand. And he was just blown away because I knew interpretations of it that he didn't. And he says, all I know is that's sacred. And it's the right hand is like the most dear and closest place you can be to God. And I go, well, I guess I was there. And I says, but I can tell you I am there. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus told us, the church, we're going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. What do you think about that? Sterling, that was his name. That is his name. And he goes, I don't know what to say about that. I go, I know. And I says, let's think about that for a while. So anyhow, we have never picked up that discussion again, but I'd like to. So it tells us here in Mark that you're going to see, the world's going to see, and that's what he told them. This is speaking in red, and he's speaking to this religious people here and the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and he says, I am. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So there is going to be that time. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, we read, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. All throughout the scriptures, clouds are extremely important. In fact, in 1:7, it tells us here that every eye, Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. I mean, this is amazing. And in Jude 1:14, it says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, Bible expositors and those who are scholars refer to this fact then, the 10,000s of his saints is referred to multiplied thousands and thousands. And who is that? The church of Jesus Christ. So he's coming. It will look like or appear as clouds. Now, which coming is this? This is not the coming that he comes to rapture the church, obviously. Because when he comes to rapture the church, only eyes are going to see him are those who are raptured, taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But at his second coming, every eye on earth will see him. And he's coming with who? The church. And we're coming, as Jude says, he comes with 10,000s, and this would literally be multitude of thousands, not an exact number mathematically. So in Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. So when he appears in the air, at that time in the second coming, we will be with him in glory. And he's coming back to the earth. He'll set his foot down on the earth. We'll cover that more in detail as we move on into Revelation. But tonight, I want us to go into the heavens a little bit. Let's talk a little bit more about these clouds, for instance. In fact, the theme of the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ to defeat all evil and establish his reign. It's definitely a book of victory, and his people are seen as the overcomers in Revelation. But not just us, we're overcomers, but there are the tribulation saints, which is not you and I. During the tribulation, there will be many people saved during the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles. They will be saved during the tribulation, but they are not the church. The church exists now until the time of the Gentiles has come in, and then we're going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But during the tribulation, there will be many saved. They're also called overcomers, but we're overcomers. Why? Because we overcame the world. Jesus said, yes, in this world you're going to have tribulation, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, and we're in him. We are overcoming this world tonight, too. So you don't need to jump on your master or jump on your loved ones. You just need to know whose hands you're jumping into, and it's the Lord. Amen? Okay, so let's look at a couple passages. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2, because when we get to the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to go through each of these churches, and I'll talk more about them then. But in Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him or she who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, that sounds pretty cool. And then look at verse 11. It says in the same chapter, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And I'll talk more about that, but just in the past, remember I told you about the second death. We don't face that. Because when we die physically in this body, or if we stay alive until the rapture, we're going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. We will never die again. But there are those who face a second death, and that we'll cover later. And that's a one that is not a good picture if you're facing that. And in verse 17, then it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him or her a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So we get, wow, we get the fruit. We get the manna from heaven. We don't have to die in that second death, all because we're overcomers. And then in verse 17, so look with me at verse 26 then, and it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him or her I will give power over the nations." Literally, power. We're going to rule and reign with him, the Bible promises, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We're going to reign with him. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and we're learning about overcoming, and it says, "And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his or her name before my Father and before his angels." And so in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 12, also says something similar. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So all of these are promises to the overcomers that we learn here in Revelation chapter 1 about, that these are the people who are overcoming, and of course that refers to you and I. So this is part of the theme. And then a little further, look with me at chapter 11, verse 7, and it all of a sudden it's going to take a little bit of a change here, because I'm leaving the churches for a moment. There was actually some more promises there, but I just don't want to spend the whole time there. And Revelation 11, verse 7 says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them." Who's that? Those are the people in the tribulation. We're not going to be here. So we're not to be overcome. We are the overcomers. So go with me to 1 John, right up in front of Revelation. And I just want you to look at a couple passages there. 1 John and James, Peter, John. And 1 John, look with me at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So we're a part of that. In fact, turn to the person next to you and say, "You're a part of that. You're an overcomer." Yeah. Isn't that good? Well, I thought we were overcome. Now, if I point out how some of us live, we would act like we're the victims and we've been overcome. Like the devil just beats us up all the day long and always gets his way with us, beats us down. We're so depressed and so discouraged. You know what? It's time for the church to rise up and become the overcomer and get a t-shirt. Because you are an overcomer. So instead of telling the person next to you that they're an overcomer, you tell yourself, say, "I'm an overcomer." Yeah, because I think you're included in that list somewhere there. I'm not going to point out where. Chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So I have a problem. Sometimes I run into Christians, especially when I was doing a lot of counseling, who are always overcome. And I'm having a problem trying to figure out, why are they always overcome? Then I realize they're the ones not in church, they're the ones not in Bible study, and they're the ones that are not growing the Lord, they're not praying, they're not fellowshipping, they're not going to the retreats, they're not being strong in the Lord. They're failing. And all they're doing is listening to the news all day long and just following the news. I'm a news follower, really? I'm a news junkie, and they're following all of that, getting depressed, but the Bible says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." Why should I watch what the devil is when he's a loser? The devil's got nothing but a losing program, and yet I don't want his program. I want to be those who have victory, and we are those who have victory. So look at chapter 5, and I like to use this passage at funerals, because to me, for a Christian funeral, there can be no better thing than to share this. And look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And there's where the problem is, right there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your friends telling you what the Bible says? No. Faith comes by what? By the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You were right. I was just teasing you a little bit there. And so we overcome the world through our faith. And you need to be in the Word to overcome the world. So that's why we're studying, and we're studying in these end times, the challenges, dealing with them, so we can know how to overcome this world. And so that's in verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Verse 5, and who is he or she who overcomes the world but he or she who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's how we overcome. Otherwise, we're going to be overcome. And you know what's interesting to me, because in the book of James, I showed you the one passage further on in Revelation. You go, well, why did I do there? Showing people are overcome during that time of the tribulation. Well, they are not eligible to receive the crown of life, James 1:12. Those ladies are studying, I believe, in James right now. And James 1:12 says that when you go through these tribulations and you go through these difficulties, know this, that there is a crown of life who those who do not succumb to it, but who overcome it. And how do we do it? By faith. That's what we read tonight. So those are not just my words, that's a word of God. So we need to see ourselves getting that crown of life. At the rewards judgment, the bema, when we're raptured, I want to see all of you standing in line to get your crown of life. That's right, the crown of life. Because that one means you defeated the trials that were defeating you. You didn't let the devil, who's already been overcome and he's already a loser, defeat you. You said, no, I won't have it your way. Greater is he that's in me than you that's in the world. And sometimes I got to get up and remind myself of that. Because sometimes I get hit too, and I get knocked down. And I get those hurtful feelings or whatever, and all of a sudden I go, what am I doing? Remember, who's in charge here? And I just start praying in the name of Jesus that the devil will be defeated and not God's people, that we will see victory because it's promised. That's the word of God. If somebody said, pray the word of God. Okay, that is the word of God, that you be an overcomer and that you be successful. Because greater is he that's in you, the Lord, than he that's in the world, the devil. Amen? So sometimes I think we take it instead of saying, no, I refuse this, I'm done with it. In the name of Jesus, I'm tired of it. And God, take care of it. Just take care of it. That's the way Liz would say it. I'm modeling her, because you just take care of it. Because that's what she tells the people who are serving under it. Or me. She tells me to take care of it. So we know the future, the tribulation saints are going to be overcome. But we today are going to be the overcomers. The only time that reward will be handed out, by the way, is when we are all at the beam of judgment. That's like we've been studying in Corinthians in the early chapters. But when we're raptured, but you can only earn that now, not after the rapture. It will not happen after the rapture. The overcoming crown will be now. Because you have been going through tough times, and God knows you're going through tough times. So, when I speak of the last days a little bit, I want us to also think about something that I just received from Joel Rosenberg about how Yom Kippur tonight, and that was actually last night it started, but how modern Jews receive atonement for our sins is a big question mark. See, they have no atonement. In fact, he wrote that the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Israelites were commanded by the Lord to fast and pray and to bring their sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem and then to ask for the Lord's forgiveness for all the sins they and their nation had committed that year. They were supposed to be doing that all week, this last week. And according to Moses and the Holy Scriptures, only the blood sacrifice of a perfect animal sacrificed with a humble, repentant heart and with faith in God's mercy and grace would bring about the forgiveness of sins. That would be today, that they would be doing this, but they're not. For the life of the creature in Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So there's only the blood of the sacrifice that makes atonement. So there is no atonement. In other words, all they did was arrive, repentant all week long, arrive to the day, and there's nothing they could offer as a true sacrifice that God would accept. So they come up with a couple of other ideas, but that's not what God said. In fact, in Hebrews 9:22, it says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is none. No forgiveness. And so then it says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. What does that mean? Oh, how happy is the one whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Are you happy tonight in Jesus? Say amen. Yeah, praise the Lord. I'm happy. But he says, that is then, how can we make sacrifices and receive forgiveness of sins and thus the right to enter the holiness of heaven and live with the Lord in heaven forever and ever in his holy and perfect world without being able to sacrifice a perfect lamb at the temple in Jerusalem, where the Lord designated that all sacrifices only would occur there. Wow. And then he says the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70 AD was a huge blow to Judaism because it deprived the Jews of the place to receive atonement from God. For 2,000 years, we haven't had the ability to have our sins forgiven in the manner required by the Lord in the Bible. Fortunately, the Lord spoke the answer through the Hebrew prophet Daniel hundreds of years before the second temple was destroyed. And we had already studied this, so I'm not going to go back and do it all again. But in Daniel 9, 24 through 26, there was three critical truths there. Daniel told us the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come at a certain time to atone for man's wickedness. Daniel also said when the Messiah came, he would be cut off and he would be put to death. We covered that in Daniel 9. Then Daniel foretold that Jerusalem temple would be destroyed after the Messiah was cut off. And Daniel noted that foreign invaders will come in and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All that was warning. It was a sign. Okay. In retrospect, Joel says, that makes sense, right? Why would the Lord take away the temple unless he was going to provide a new way for atonement? The very new covenant he spoke of through Jeremiah the prophet is that covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant is in Jesus. And so the old covenant, he destroyed it. It can't be fixed. It can't be repaired. It can't even be obeyed. And so there's no atonement for the Jews' sins, none. And there's only one atonement. It's in Jesus. It's interesting, though, because what's intriguing, he went on to say, and I've never heard this before, is that the Jews of the first century BCE actually believed the Messiah would one day come to earth and die as a suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53, as an atonement for our sins and the redemption of Israel, and would then rise from the dead on the third day. That's the conclusion of a respected professor and the Dead Sea Scrolls expert at the Hebrew University. And he argues, and they've had actually these Dead Sea Scrolls, this particular one, for a long time, but they never looked at it. It's kind of like having a treasure and never opening the box. Somebody opened the box. And this Hebrew archaeologist and the professor, the respected professor of the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually says his conclusions are based on many years of research and recently analyzed by the new archaeological evidence they've just opened up, including a previously unstudied Dead Sea Scroll, indeed. Coel argued that this notion of the Messiah rising on the third day is a pre-Christian concept that dates back before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. In other words, the Jews knew that. They had it. It was understood, the rabbis and the Jews together, that the Messiah would come and die and on the third day rise from the dead. Amazing. It's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So how can you refute it? You can't. And yet it's interesting, because it became a major article in the New York Times, and the Archaeology Review just put out an article on it, the Times story, which ran under the headline, Ancient Tablet Ignites Debate on the Messiah and the Resurrection. Begins as follows. A 3-foot-tall tablet with 87 lines of Hebrew, scholars believe dates to decades just before the birth of Jesus, speaks of a Messiah who had risen from the dead after 3 days. Amazing. They call this Gabriel's revelation, because they believe the angel Gabriel gave this vision. Well, in Daniel, that's who gave it to Daniel. So, how interesting. What does this mean? It means we're finding out in these last days all the bad stuff that's happening, but we're finding out God's reaching out to the Jews too. And he's going to make his witness appear, but he's coming in the clouds of the air. So tonight, I just kind of remind you something that I had forgotten, but I want to kind of play a song. Maybe you know the song. You can sing along. You're welcome. And these are the Marine Corps. This is the Marine Corps. Camp Pendleton, 2014.
Thank you.
7. It excites me. He says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Say that. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And so this morning when I got up, I went, yeah, but it wasn't today. Oh, so it has to be another day. But it changed my attitude because, you see, it makes us ready. The church, that is our clarion call. He is coming. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen and amen. Can you say amen? And so it's amazing because we also know that in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to have you turn there real quickly, since I gave favored status time to the other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul actually makes comment to the very fact of this coming of the Lord, and of course we know it as part of the rapture of the church, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with me there at verse 13 and through 18, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who perished in the Lord, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the what? Oh, interesting. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When that letter was written to the people of Thessalonica, they were going through terrible times. They were being persecuted. They were being killed for their faith in Jesus. And it wasn't a matter of where they could go to church. It was a matter of where could we hide and be a part of the church meeting together. They were meeting in homes. They were scattered throughout the area. They were taking a Bible apart, pages by pages, and having one group take some pages and study them, and another group take another part of pages and study them. And Paul was writing them to encourage them. No, the rapture had not happened. They are not left behind, and this is not yet the tribulation. In other words, the tribulation is going to be far worse than man can even imagine. So John catches this, and he goes, behold, he's coming, and getting ready. That's a clarion call, and he says in verse 8, and I am, this is the words of Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Ah, yes, he is the Almighty God. So the voice that speaks concerning this theme, and again, you're going to have to move that slide. It won't keep up with me tonight for some crazy reason. And he says, this voice cries out. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning. I am the Almighty. And then in verses 9 through 11, the voice that speaks, and he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience, underline the word patience, of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, as I look at that, what's John telling us? I told you last week that the one thing we need to help us in these last days to get through the various challenges in our life is a word that we dealt with a little bit last week, but tonight the word is patience. So right there, patience. What is that patience? It means enduring. It means an endurance. It means to put up with everything that's going on and endure it, but it doesn't mean to stop. It means to go forward, like these soldiers. Like they were ready for battle, but they're ready to take on whatever they're going to take on. They don't care. And they're singing the praises of God. And sometimes we're not singing the praises of God. We're all discouraged. We're all beat up. No, we need the patience of Jesus Christ. And is he patient? Yeah, God is patient, but we need his patience. And then, so the patience protects our mind. I've taught before that patience is like a spiritual force. Faith is a spiritual force. And patience is one that protects your mind. Faith gets your heart and everything motivated towards the things of God. But what keeps your mind in check is patience. It's like that helmet of salvation. It kind of guards your mind. And so he says, I'm your companion in the tribulations and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. And I was on that island called Patmos. Wow. He was on Patmos. So where was Patmos? Well, Patmos actually... Here he is sitting there in our artist depiction, and here he is looking out there at the water. I mean, you can get a picture of John sitting there, and he is saying, okay, I'm your brother, I'm your companion, and I'm on this island called Patmos, and I'm waiting to hear further instructions, and he definitely got them. Now, the area, once again, is this area right in here that is the churches, but here is Patmos. And I've got a little arrow pointing there where the white arrow is. That's Patmos, that little red dot. I know you can see it right there. So Patmos, and the arrow pointing there. The seven churches are up in this area. So he's on that island, and he's out there all by himself, except for the Lord. The Lord's there with him. And sometimes we feel alone, but he's on an island called Patmos. And he says, I am your brother, and I'm your companion. Well, how can you be my companion, John? You're stuck out there on that island. And he says, but I've got the patience of Jesus Christ, and I'm here for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Testimony means giving evidence of Jesus Christ. I'm here to give evidence of Jesus Christ and his coming. And that's why he was to write this. And so he goes on and says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, the seven churches of Revelation. Actually, the seven churches of Revelation aren't limited historically to just that place and that time. They speak of the church age, and I'm going to show you that prophetically, that each one of those churches you can take in church history, and which I've done, and study the history of each of those churches, actually take you through church history, as well as the historical church, and as well as where we're at today on the scheme of things. And so John says, I'm there, but he calls himself our brother. You know, we're all one body, and that's so glorious. God has no respecter of persons, or he is no respecter of persons, which means God is interested in you just as much as he is Billy Graham. And he was in Dwight L. Moody, and Finney, and Wesley, John Knox, Martin Luther. You are just as important to him tonight. And I think we forget that. You know, God didn't listen to them more readily than he will listen to you when we're praying his word, his will, his desires, and we're praying for that, and we're standing in a place saying, God, I submit my life to you. And John said, I'm your brother, and I'm your companion. We're co-laborers together with God, the church is, and John as well. So he says, I've got the patience of Jesus Christ. James wrote, in James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So we're to be having our minds protected until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious, perfect fruit of the earth, reading the Old King James. And 2 Peter 3, 8 through 15 says, that we should have patience waiting for the Lord. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we should be encouraged to have patience waiting for the coming of the Lord. So all of these areas. Verse 9. It's interesting because as John says this, he says that he is there with the patients and he's waiting for the word of God and to give testimony of Jesus Christ. John was the overseer of the church in Ephesus. He was exiled here on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and because he was given evidence of Jesus Christ. That's what got him there. During Nero's persecution of the first church that was there, Peter and Paul were both killed during that time under Caesar Nero. Later on, Domitian took over Rome and from 81 to 96 AD, and the second persecution of the Christians began. Over 40,000 Christians were put to death for their faith during this time that we're reading about here by John. 40,000 we know of. They were put to death for their faith. It was during that time John was exiled to the island of Patmos. There he received the vision of revelation from the Lord. And I think that's kind of intriguing because when we're going through our trials, do we think, I need to see a vision of Jesus right now? I need to put him into my space because what I'm seeing is not looking good. I think we need to put him in our space. And that's what John was doing, but it was literal for him, and maybe it should be spiritually for us. According to Eusebius, the church historian, John actually was boiled in oil before he got put on that island. So now imagine John has got, well, you say he's got his suntan oil on. He's on an island. No, not at all. He was boiled in oil. They tried to kill him, and he didn't die. John the Apostle did not die. Then put on the island. Imagine what he would feel like out there. Imagine how uncomfortable we get sometimes. We've been at the beach too long. Well, he was boiled in oil. It apparently had no adverse effect on him. And he was sent to that rocky island off Patmos, off Asia Minor, about 32 miles from Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. So 32 miles away from the church which he was pastoring or overseeing. He was exiled there because God had a message he wanted to get to the world. As a matter of fact, after the exile on Patmos, 96 AD, John actually was allowed to go off the island and go back to Ephesus, which he did. He went back for a short time where he eventually died. And when he came back, some believe he wrote the revelation at that time, not while he was actually on the island. But in any case, it was the Holy Spirit who gave it. And that was definitely clear in this. So he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. You know, it's interesting because it says there on the Lord's day. That brings up quite a bit of controversy because there's two parts to that. Some say this was the Sunday, the Lord's day. And quite obvious it could be for the church, the early church, the first church always met on Sundays. But if you really look at the literal interpretation, in fact, in the Old King James, it says, I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. So there's controversy concerning that. Many scholars believe, most of the reputable ones believe, that the Lord put John into a time chamber, so to speak. And in that time chamber, he was transferred him to the end of the age, that he could see the whole thing, to the end of the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord speaks of that whole tribulation period too. So John was put into something, some way. And in fact, it's interesting because when Jesus took his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, those who went with us to Israel this past February, we talked about that a little bit because as Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were up there with him, remember? And then it tells us something very obscure in Matthew 16, verses 28 through chapter 17, verse 4. And it says, while Peter, James, and John were there, that Jesus was transfigured. His raiment turned white. I mean, it was his glorified appearance that he had before them. And he hadn't died yet. So this was a transfiguration. And who was there also? Moses and Elijah. That's why most legitimate scholars believe who will be the two witnesses to Israel in the tribulation. And most all of them would say Moses and Elijah. Why? They take it a large part from here. Moses represented the law to the Jewish nation of Israel. Still does. Elijah represents the greatest prophet who ever lived to the Jews, and they set a cheer for him at Passover because they're expecting Elijah to return. And they're waiting for him every year. They wait for Elijah to return. So it is believed, since Moses and Elijah were there talking about the kingdom age, and Jesus is transfigured talking about the future, they believe that Moses and Elijah, that's a little extra. We'll get to that further in Revelation. So I want to come back to this. A man named Joseph A. Sess said that John was carried forward through the centuries until he saw a vision of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period. A majority of scholars, however, believe that the phrase "on the Lord's day" refers to the first day of the week. So there is this difference here, but actually it could refer to both. So what say you? Well, I'll tell you what. Tim LaHaye says without a doubt that it might have been considered as a Sunday, the day of the Lord, because the people of God should be seeing or looking towards the Lord in that day, but that's not what the verse says, because it's coupled with a secondary part. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. How many people come to church that are in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit? I mean, really in the Spirit? No, they don't. They're not there. And they get there, hopefully. But here it's capitalized because it's referring to they are there with the Lord, Spirit. They are present with the Lord right then and there. But the Lord dwells in us, some would say. Yes. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But see, this is speaking a coupling together of two things. The Spirit on the Lord's day, and then he hears this voice. So it's not just referring to the Sunday worship. Pastor Chuck Smith also agrees that it's coupled together and both are included. It is referring to the whole tribulation hour, as though John was teleported right into the future and he saw the whole revelation take place, every part of it. And so how could he write it in such detail? And there was no way possible. So as we look at this, we have to remember that somehow John saw this whole picture, and he did. So he's telling us that. And then he hears the voice saying, and this voice in verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. So he did that, because we have it tonight. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, really to all the churches. And I believe if God wanted it to go to the seven churches in Asia, he wants us to go to every single church in the world today. And I'm appalled that the pastors of churches are not teaching Revelation to the people, because they need to hear it. Amen? They need to know what this says. And by golly, I don't know how they could think they can get away with it. If it was important enough for those first churches, it's important enough for the church in the world today. Absolutely. Because it's a revelation of Jesus. And so he says, send it to them. And then he tells them the name of the churches. And then he said in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. So this vision now is going to take us into verses 12 through 16. And, oh, there we go. And so I'll read it there. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And let's get him looking to the voice. Okay. And the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's like a menorah. But in Judaism, we have the menorah over there. We have the little cups which have candles in it. But in the original menorah that stood in the temple, they had big cups and had oil in it with a wick. And here we see a picture that's a little bit uniquely different. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so now we get this picture of the seven golden, you might say, oil lampstands, but they're surrounding the Lord who's in the midst of them. And this picture, again, is an artist's rendering, but John describes in detail. So people ask me, why do sometimes during the year, and especially why do we have a menorah in a Christian church? I often get asked by Jewish people, because they come in and they go, they think, because my last name is Berg, they think I'm Jewish. And I don't know if I'm Jewish or not. It doesn't matter. But I am in love with the Jewish Savior. And he saved me. Praise be to God. And I'm going to live forever with him. And furthermore, we have Jewish pictures around. And because I love Israel and I support Israel, and we have many people in our church that do too. Just go up and try and talk to Pastor Andy about Judaism, and you'll find out how much we love it. So why do we have the menorah, people ask me? And I go, it's very simple. Because in Revelation chapter 1, and now you're going to know the answer. You'll be able to tell them yourself. In Revelation chapter 1, John, in verses 12 through 16, saw basically what was symbolic of the menorah. And who was in the middle of it? Jesus was. And what did the menorah mean here? It was the seven churches, or the churches of Jesus Christ, the New Testament churches. And so Jesus is in the midst of his church. Hallelujah! His presence is here. But his presence is here with us where two or three are gathered together in his name. He's there. So I know his presence is here tonight, but I also know his presence is here in this place. So that's symbolic. That's all it is. It doesn't make his presence here. It declares it is here. And Revelation, that's what John said. Wow, if the Jews only could have got a hold of this at the time, they could have seen that within their very menorah, Jesus had his church right in the middle of it all. Amazing. So the stars. It's interesting to me. He actually sees this voice speaking. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. How do you do that? Well, sometimes a voice will be like in my house. Sometimes my wife will speak to me, and I don't even know where she's at. So I can't find her because I'm usually upstairs in my office, and she might be downstairs, but she talks to me from downstairs. And sometimes I come downstairs. I run down there. I go, Debbie, what'd you want? She goes, no, I was just talking to the dog. I go, oh, great. Or I was just talking to myself or whatever. I go, don't talk out loud. Because I think it's you're talking to me, and I can't hear you. And I want to be sure I hear you. I want to read your lips, so to speak. I'm such a good husband. No, I'm not. But I want to see, because I can't hear very well sometimes. And so he turned around, and he saw the voice that spoke to him. Do you suppose that people who are deaf, who have, there's a man who has the president of the school that we have here, and Eddie, and Eddie is deaf. He has a hearing aid. But I said, so how do you hear? And he goes, I don't. He says, the hearing aid? It doesn't do a lot. But he says, I read lips. He says, so don't turn your back at me and talk to me. So I go, okay, I'll never do that because now I get it. So I always want to look at you. Paul, in our church, Paul and Kayla O'Neill, Paul O'Neill told me he can't even hear Pastor Todd sing at all. So you haven't been born with that deficit, thanks be to God. He can't hear him. He can't hear the guitar, and he can't hear the music. So some of you complain, the music's a little loud. He can't hear it. Phil can't. He says, I said, well, so what do you do? How do you worship? He says, I read Todd's lips. So Todd, keep your lips moving during the worship because he reads those lips. Very important. So amazing. John turns around, and he sees the voice that's talking to him. And I almost picture he's reading his lips. And he says, these stars, what are these stars? Well, that's the church. So we'll get into the church this next week more, and we'll finish up chapter 1 completely, God willing. And so the church is part of you and part of me. Jesus is the head of his church, and we are the body. We'll be talking a little bit about that Sunday morning, actually. But not about Revelation's perspective. Please stand. Father God, tonight I thank you that we can read your lips, that you are ours and we are yours. And God, I just want to read what you've got to say. I want to read your lips. So when I read the Word of God, it's like I'm reading your lips and you speak. So when I read your Word, or it's read to me, I see you speaking. And God, I pray I would savor what you have to say all my life. And I would rejoice in your presence always, knowing that your word is given to us, as Paul said in the last days, to calm our hearts, to counsel us, to instruct us, and to guide us. In Jesus' name, I pray for your church tonight.